you just pick up the Bible, try to get clear teaching on the Spirit from John or Paul, and the Holy Spirit himself is constantly changing the subject to Jesus Christ. And again, that can be feel like a negative. Like, I came to this verse to try to understand something about the Spirit, and instead I find myself right back in the Spirit glorifying the Son. That just means he's really good at his job. What does Jesus say about the promised Holy Spirit? He will take what is mine and show it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. So, you know, you start pulling that Holy Spirit thread, and the next thing you know, you're focusing on the Son and the Father all over again.
Who is the Holy Spirit, and how does an understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit contribute to our life and faith as believers in Jesus? My guest this week is Fred Sanders. Fred is a professor of theology at the Torrey Honors College at Biola University. He's also the author of a much sought-after series of theological comic books, which he talks about in this episode. Fred has focused much of his theological work on the topic of the Trinity, and so when it comes to talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, he does so from a unique and helpful Trinitarian perspective. Fred recently wrote a book on the Holy Spirit as part of the Short Studies in Systematic Theology series put out by Crossway Publishing, and in this episode we talk about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible says, what it doesn't say, whether it's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit, and more. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some final words. Well, Fred, thank you for being on Theology for the People today.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
For our listeners' sake, tell us a little bit about yourself, your ministry, other work that you're engaged in.
Yeah, I'm a theologian. I work mainly on the Trinity. I've taught at Biola University since 1999. And my day job is actually a little different from a normal theologian. I teach undergraduate general education in the Torrey Honors College. So we deliver 50-something units to undergrads on a great books model, which means we start out with Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. And, you know, we read the classics, Dante, Shakespeare, Jane Austen, all the way up into the 20th century.
Wow. So how does your theological training factor into that?
Yeah, well, Biola University has always given 30 units, like 10 courses of undergrad Bible education, Bible, theology, church history, Christian philosophy. So that's part of our mandate in Torrey Honors, which means that we read a lot of Bible. We have class sessions where the students read the entire text and we spend 3 or 6 or 9 hours talking about it. We read Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin, Heidelberg Catechism, all kinds of great biblical and historical theology.
That's great. And are you involved in local church, from what I understand as well?
Yeah, I'm at Grace Evangelical Free Church. It's the EFCA denomination, which I didn't know about or have any connection to before I moved to Southern California. Just found a good local church. And I've appreciated the denomination a lot. You know, I sometimes think of it as denomination light, you know? It's not in denial about being a network of churches that support each other. But I can never remember where headquarters is or who the president is. And I kind of like that.
Okay. Yeah, right on. So, Fred, I got to know about you in a few ways. One was that you were on our sister podcast, The Expositors Collective. I think you just recorded recently with Mike. He was telling me how much he enjoyed talking with you every time. And one of the things that Mike told me about you is that you authored a series of comic books.
It's
Could
true.
You talk about that for just a second?
Yeah. My undergrad degree was art, drawing and printmaking. And I was also a big comics fan from being a little kid. And yeah, in the 90s, I published a set of comic books with InterVarsity Press, about 200 pages of cartooning. I designed them, drew them, laid them out, you know, used 90s computers to generate the typefaces and all that kind of stuff. Those are actually coming out in Korean next month. Someone, a company in Korea found them and wanted to redo them now in Korean translation.
Wow. Are they still available in English?
They're not. They were so far ahead of their time, it's still not really time for them. They didn't sell well at all. They kind of lapsed out of print. So kind of a niche thing. And if you can find them at all online, you have to pay some sort of, you know, collector's value for them.
Nice. Well, hey, that's kind of cool.
Well, I don't get any of
the money.
What was
the title of it?
Oh, it was
you don't? Okay.
Dr. Doctrine's Christian Comics was the published title.
Got it. Okay. So I've got your book here. I read it. I enjoyed it. It is part of the Short Studies in Systematic Theology that have been put out through Crossway, and yours is The Holy Spirit, An Introduction. One of the things you say in the book is that you take a more indirect approach to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in comparison with many other books on the topic. Could you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah. So I was trying to solve what I've experienced as a problem, which is that when I teach on the Holy Spirit at any level, Christians are willing to learn it. They appreciate it. You know, they can see how the dots connect. They're very docile or teachable, you know, and it's easy to point out key passages in scripture and you study them and then you've got them. And then about 3 weeks go by and the same group of Christians sort of has this feeling that like, when are we ever going to study the Holy Spirit? Why does that never quite make sense or stick? And, you know, I'm glad to have job security, so I'll teach the same lesson again. But I really wanted to try to come at this in a way that stuck. You know, I invested a lot of my strategic thinking in how to make that standard Christian teaching about the Holy Spirit really sort of sticky so that it would get into people's minds. And two major approaches. One is to point out that if you're a Christian beginning to study and understand the Holy Spirit, you're already doing it sort of from inside. Your life is in the Spirit. And whether you've thought properly and biblically and in a well-ordered way about that or not, you're actually immersed in it. So I don't want to be the teacher who's coming along and saying, here's a strange new thing you've never heard of, and I alone can show you how to put the doctrine together. I really want to teach it from inside and show that Christians are engaged with this spiritual reality, and this is a chance for their minds to catch up. The second,
yeah, I liked one of the.
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, just the second thing I do is sort of what's expected from me because I teach mostly on the doctrine of the Trinity is kind of my primary focus. And so I try to teach the doctrine of the Spirit for people who have a basic grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity. I wanted to show them how much they already know about the Spirit and how much the doctrine of the Spirit fits inside the larger doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
Yeah, no, that was really good. And I would say it's different than what I was expecting. Mm-hmm. I kind of like open it up like I've read so much about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I've taught it so many times. Like, what is going to be different? And actually, really enjoyed it because I like your writing style, and I also think that the Trinitarian piece was really nice. I like how you started it, though. You say, you know, it is kind of a cheeky thing in a way to write a book called "The Holy Spirit: An Introduction" for people who are already in relationship with the Holy Spirit. So you're introducing us to someone that we are already intimately involved with. And so one of the things you said is that the study of the Holy Spirit is, you call it deflective, reflexive, and connective. Could you explain what you mean by each of those terms and how they relate to us?
Yeah. And just to flag, one thing I'm trying to do with that is take something that people often experience as a negative about trying to understand the Holy Spirit and reframe it as a positive and say, actually, this means the Spirit's doing his job if he's deflective, reflexive, and connective. The deflective is, just pick up the Bible, try to get clear teaching on the Spirit from John or Paul, and the Holy Spirit himself is constantly changing the subject to Jesus Christ. And again, that can be feel like a negative. Like, I came to this verse to try to understand something about the Spirit, and instead I find myself right back in the Spirit glorifying the Son. That just means he's really good at his job. What did Jesus say about the promised Holy Spirit? He will take what is mine and show it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. So, you start pulling that Holy Spirit thread, and the next thing you know, you're focusing on the Son and the Father all over again. Mm-hmm. There's also a reflexive element to it, and that is, I'm trying to study a subject matter out there outside my head, but as I come to understand the reality of the Spirit, I find that I'm once again thinking about my own act of faith and the fact that I'm thinking about God. There's something that kind of, I don't want to say it changes the subject to me again, but it does sort of bring back up the fact that I'm someone having faith in God, and that is the work of the Spirit. And so somehow in thinking about the Spirit, I'm thinking about my own act of faith, you know, mm-hmm. not because I'm confusing the two, but because, again, the Spirit's doing his job of bringing me into the subject in a non-disinterested way. And then finally, connective. You could probably say this about any doctrine, but I really do think it's especially true of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In order to understand it well, you've got to see how it connects to all the other stuff. And that's kind of my lead into saying, the book outline is the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son, and then finally, the Spirit himself. Not because I chickened out and only wrote one chapter on the Holy Spirit, but because it's so connective that in order to speak well of the Spirit, you've got to speak of the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son.
why is it important to understand that when it comes to knowledge of the Trinity, you say that the Spirit is always, I like this quote, you said, a presupposition, but not an afterthought. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, when you go to key passages on the Spirit, well, let me say it this way. There are a lot of really important passages in Scripture that talk about the Father and the Son, but don't go on to name the Holy Spirit. Think about Paul's letter openings. He rarely name checks the Holy Spirit. You know, he usually talks about an apostle of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, in a wonderful classic passage, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom he chooses to reveal him. Well, as a good Trinitarian, I'm reading that thinking, you really should mention the Holy Spirit. But it kind of puts me in a position of trying to correct Jesus's writing, you know? That's the wrong kind of red letter Christian. I'm taking out the red ink pen and editing what the Lord said. Huh. It could strike you, since the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there, that he's kind of an afterthought. He'll come in later. And I could trace this. I think I do in the book trace it across, like, Romans is mostly about the Father and the Son until about chapter 8, when the Holy Spirit really comes on strong. Gospel of John, mostly about the Father and the Son until about chapter 14. Where the Holy Spirit really starts coming on strong. That's not an afterthought, though. The very fact that I was thinking well and engaged with the reality of the Father and the Son means that I was already in the power of the Spirit, but sort of anonymously at first, right? That the Spirit is content to show up and do the work and then become thematic or an explicit topic of conversation and revelation later.
Yeah. One thing that I'm just curious about, and having studied the Trinity as much as you have, I'm just curious to get your two cents on it, is what about the history of, like, the affirmation or codifying of the deity of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the Trinity? Could you speak to that? Because I have heard people kind of push back and say, well, wasn't that kind of a later development? Why did it take Christians so long to come to that codification, if you will, of the doctrine?
Yeah, and I don't really get into the historical theology in this book, but it is a good question. I think, of course, you want to take your stand on the Bible and say it's clear from Scripture that the Spirit is fully divine and is not the Father or the Son. So he's a distinct person in relation to them. There really weren't very many controversies about that in the very first centuries of the church. I mean, there were people who got it wrong, who spoke impersonally or subpersonally about the Holy Spirit, who maybe interpreted verses wrong. But you didn't have, like, a school of thought that formed around, we definitely teach that the Spirit is not a person or is not divine. In Christology, of course, you did. You had Arianism form as a very definite, we're not just reading a couple verses kind of funny. We have a programmatic plan for how to read the entire Bible that would mean that the Son is a creature and not fully divine. You didn't really have that until much later. And it's really kind of downstream from getting very clear about confessing the deity of the Son, that then the next question that arises, again, it can seem like an afterthought. The next question that arises is, well, then what about the Spirit? Right. You have different issues with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't become incarnate, so there's no sort of assumed human nature to have to sort out. You know, one of the challenges of confessing Christ as fully divine is, but he also took on full human nature, so we've got to parse that properly. There's no such problem with the Spirit. The unique challenge you have with the Spirit is he is a person who likes to describe himself impersonally a lot of the time. So he flows, or he is poured out, or he shines, or, you know, a lot of these, he seems to be an influence.
Yeah. Okay. So I wanted to say that one thing I found really interesting in your book was that in your chapter on the Holy Spirit and the Trinity, you point out verses from the Bible that say that the Holy Spirit is God, but then you also point out that there are verses that say that the Holy Spirit is in God and that the Holy Spirit is from God. And I'm wondering if maybe you could help just think through out loud some of those distinctions and help us understand how those aspects of the Spirit being in and from God, how they affect us as human beings.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is kind of the steep learning curve at the beginning of the book. I'm basically trying to remind people of the basic facts of the Trinity, not really advanced Trinitarian theology. But it does require that you kind of, I think I draw that triangle diagram, right? Like here's a triangle. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but Father, Son, and Spirit are not each other. So as you kind of trace that along, when you say that the Spirit is God, you're looking at that line that goes from the person of the Spirit to the deity of God. and saying, well, the Spirit is God. It's a vast thing to say, but it's a simple enough statement. Mm-hmm. When you move to statements like the Spirit is in God or is from God, there you're talking about the third person of the Trinity's relation to the first and second person, that the Spirit is somehow in, he's from the Father. He is in the divine being with a kind of an indwelling or a kind of a local kind of image that's given to us. So it's pretty high flying Trinitarian theology. It's not the advanced stuff, but it's large thoughts. And then how that connects to us, I was really excited to kind of find a new way to talk about what I see in the Bible, which is the Spirit is in God. And of course, when he is given and poured out at Pentecost on the basis of the finished work of Christ, so the complete sending of the Spirit, in that sense, in the New Testament sense, he is also in us. And that means that there's an indwelling or an inwardness to the third person. And we're comfortable or used to talking about the Spirit being in us, but to recognize that that's anchored in the fact that he's in God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one knows what's in a man, but the spirit of a man that is within him. And so one of the ways of thinking about the Spirit is that he's in God and he knows what's in God. And that's why he's got this double depth. He's deep in God and deep in us. He doesn't have two natures, but he's got a double depth.
Yeah, fascinating. One other thing I liked in your book, you talk about what you call the doctrine of inseparable operations. Could you explain that for our listeners and why it's important?
Yeah, again, this is basics of Trinitarian theology, is that we might try to think about the Father, Son, and Spirit doing distinct things, but then acknowledge that they in some way cooperate, you know, like obviously only the Son becomes incarnate, but the Father, Son, and Spirit together do the work of making the incarnation happen. And sort of the more you dig into anything that a person of the Trinity does, the more you realize all three of them are at work in this one event. Now, they might be at work distinctly, but you can never, when you try to separate them sort of like in time or in space, you know, is it a relay race or are they at different points on an assembly line? There's no point at which you can put time or space or those kinds of divisions between them as if they were three different agents on a team working on a project together. They're a lot more unified than that. And so the classic way of talking about that is this doctrine of the inseparable operations of the Trinity. Everything they do together.
And also, I mean, I think it's something I've also heard throughout the years as like one of the proofs of the deity and of the Son and the Spirit. But then I thought it was also interesting you talked about kind of the other side of the coin, which is the doctrine of appropriation.
Yeah.
So explain that if you would. And like, how does that work in light of the doctrine of inseparable operations?
Yeah, no, that's a large question. Appropriations is a kind of a rule for how we talk, and it's based on how the Bible talks. So we're trying to match how Scripture speaks. So even though everything the Trinity does together, Father, Son, and Spirit working inseparably, there are certain things that God, the Trinity, does that we look at and say, that reminds me of who the Father personally distinctly is. So the Father is the one from whom the Son comes. You know, the Father is not from the Son is from the Father. So there's a fromness there. And one of the biggest moments of appropriation is when you look at creation itself and say, the whole universe coming forth from God as a creature, that has an instructive similarity. It reminds me of how the Father is the principle of the Son and the Spirit. And so it's kind of using creation itself as a giant visual aid. You know, creation comes from God in a way that reminds me of how the Son comes from the Father. It really matters with the Holy Spirit because the Bible consistently appropriates final things, finality, the accomplishment and perfection of divine action to the Holy Spirit. That's one reason he's third, you know, third just in the sequence, like Matthew 28:20, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's a first, second, and third. Not in deity, they're co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, but the Spirit is third in that sequence.
Yeah, I had never thought about that, that the Spirit is often, you know, appropriated, if you will, with consummation. Mm. And would you say that's consummation in the eschatological sense, like the big picture of all things, or in the sense of like our salvation, or how would you say that?
Yeah, both. So in the first one, you might label the history of salvation, and the second one, you might call the order of salvation or the personal experience of salvation. There's been some great biblical theology looking at eschatology as especially animated by the doctrine of the Spirit.
One thing I saw in your book that I appreciated. I often hear that the Holy Spirit is this undervalued thing. I mean, even Francis Chan, right? Forgotten God wrote this book about the Holy Spirit. And to be honest, it kind of irks me. Like, I don't really like that when people are like, you know, and I often hear it just said kind of like as a throwaway statement, like, you know, everybody always forgets about the Holy Spirit. And I appreciated that you said, actually, probably that's not true. In fact, what you talked about is, you called it father forgetfulness, in the sense that there's so many more books and things written on the topic of the Holy Spirit than there are on the topic of the Father, for example. And we have things like, we have a name for the study of the Spirit. We call it pneumatology. We have a name for Christology, but there's no name for the study of the Father. So I wanted to just ask you, do you think that people actually do neglect the Holy Spirit? And if so, like, what should we be doing differently to better appreciate and value the person and work of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. So first of all, when I'm writing a book, I believe in writing books, publishing them, and then marketing them, you know, because why write if you're not going to try to get the word out? But I don't want to market in such a way that I pitch myself as the answer to everyone's problem. And I do worry that saying, no one ever talks about the Holy Spirit, buy my book, is just a bad habit. I don't think everyone's got bad motives when they do that, but it's a bad habit to fall into. When I'm guest teaching in a church, I will usually try to ask, kind of get the sense of a congregation and ask, do you think you overemphasize or underemphasize the Spirit? Because some congregations are perfectly immediately willing to admit that they don't make as much of the Spirit as they should. And so I don't want to come in and tell them, yeah, go back to sleep. You probably do. You know, if their own self-diagnosis is that they ought to be thinking more about it, I want to help them with that project. Yeah. And then the third thing I would say is this is probably another case of trying to make a positive out of what can be pitched as a negative. That is to say, because the Spirit often is deflecting attention from himself to the Son, you might accidentally take that to mean you don't have a doctrine of the Spirit. But part of your doctrine of the Spirit needs to be that he's Son-centered, that he's focused on glorifying Jesus.
Yeah, I noticed that in your book. You mentioned that, like, when we are focused on the Son, the Spirit is doing his work in us, and therefore we are experiencing the work of the Spirit. I thought that was really interesting. Now, you used a phrase that I'm not sure that I do understand. That's imaginative Spirit concretizing. What does that mean?
Yeah, well, because the Spirit reveals himself in a certain way, we can often have a hunger for more detail. You know, we read what's in the Bible about the Spirit, but we wish we had a clearer, more solid and definite idea of his personality, you know, like we do the Son. But there's a reason we have a very clear idea of the Son. One, he's the focus of divine revelation. Two, he became incarnate and, you know, lived and worked and taught. We don't have those kinds of things for the Spirit. I think a crucial spiritual lesson is to learn to be satisfied with how the Spirit has revealed himself. Now, it could be that in the eschaton, in the future, in heaven, there will be a more concrete, more definite revelation. That may be the case. But whether it is or not, we need to be satisfied, deeply satisfied with what God has made known about himself as the Spirit. The hunger for more knowledge, I think, is itself kind of a holy thing. Like, it's good that people want to know more. What's bad is when they indulge that curiosity by just inventing details about the Spirit that simply aren't there. I can't remember the phrase you just quoted. Was it imaginative Spirit concretizing?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So I give some examples. One is from, say, the 1700s. There was a nun in Bavaria, I think, who had a vision. She just had a spiritual vision of some kind of the Holy Spirit concretely. And the Spirit she saw as a young man with curly hair, who was beautiful and was like reaching out to bless her or something like that. And, you know, she's a Roman Catholic nun in Bavaria in the 1700s. She had little prayer cards made of this, and they were very popular, and people were carrying around little images of the Holy Spirit. You know, to his credit, as soon as the Pope heard about this, he said, you've got to stop that. That is not what the Holy Spirit looks like.
Right. Or in our more recent times, you know, was it the Shack, right, described the Holy Spirit as like a see-through Asian lady or something like that.
Yeah, yep. And again, where did that come from? Just the author of the Shack's pure imagination. So you'd have to say, well, which is it? Is the Holy Spirit a beautiful young man with curly hair or a mysterious Asian woman that appears to you in a log cabin? And the answer is, well, neither, because you just absolutely made that up from scratch out of your own mind. again, to sort of scratch the itch or to feed the hunger for more concrete knowledge of the Spirit, we wish we had clearer and more concrete, detailed imagery of the Spirit. It's not bad to wish it, but it's bad to act on it.
Yeah, and I have heard people do that. I'm trying to think of some concrete examples right now, but like one of them I've heard people just say, and you're right, it's just like imagining to like, hey, don't you think the Holy Spirit's a woman? I'm like, hang on. You're just making stuff up. Maybe you're bored or just interested. I don't know.
Yeah.
Are there any others that come to mind? Now I'm intrigued.
So Benny Hinn's book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, sort of makes up a few things about the Spirit. They're not as concrete as like the shack or this Bavarian nun. But the whole idea that what your prayer life ought to be is a personal greeting to the Holy Spirit every morning is, well, I don't think that's exactly heretical, but it's not biblical. You didn't get that from any page of scripture that I've read, and I've read it a couple times. It's just not there, you know? Another example, I think I cite, somebody wrote to me about a church was preaching through Acts, and they had done some really creative sort of drama of characters from the book of Acts coming out and doing monologues. And then they thought it would be a really neat idea to have the Holy Spirit come out and give a monologue about what he was up to in the book of Acts. And, you know, I'm all for using the arts and being creative and helping us get into scripture imaginatively. But I think there's a really strong reason to draw a line there. Like, well, the Holy Spirit is in charge of revealing how much he wants us to know. And we really do need to learn to be satisfied with that and rejoice in it.
Mm. One thing I noticed in the book, I noticed that you didn't spend a lot of time in the book talking about the empowering aspects of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a famous book about the Holy Spirit, God's Empowering Presence. Mm. But I was just thinking like those places in the book of Judges where it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon this or that judge. Or in Luke 24, the Holy Spirit is the one who will clothe you with power from on high. Or in Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You definitely brought those verses up, at least the latter two. I think page 106 is what I marked down. But I was just curious if there was a reason behind perhaps not emphasizing that aspect.
Yeah, there's not really a reason. It's a short book and I had to make some choices about, you know, where to go. Obviously, I was emphasizing laying a foundation of the personhood and deity of the Spirit. One of the things I get to in the chapter on the Spirit himself is that there's a tradition or a habit of listing all the works of the Spirit. It's not something we do when we talk about the Father or the Son, but when we get to the Spirit, all the best writing on the Spirit ends up with like a 7 or 12-term list of the things the Spirit does. I think that's great. Mm-hmm. No two agree because there's so much richness in the scripture about it that it's more of an art than a science to make a list of what the Spirit does. If I were making that list, I would put empowerment pretty high on it. And that is one of the places I would want to mark the distinction between how the Spirit works before the sacrifice of Christ and since the sacrifice of Christ. That is to say, in the Old Testament, the Spirit doesn't change, but before the accomplishment of salvation by the Messiah, the Spirit doesn't sort of move into people and indwell them as a permanent basis of life.
Yeah. One question people sometimes have asked me is whether it's acceptable or advisable to pray to the Spirit. And I noticed that you did address that in your final chapter in the book. And what I've often told them is that sometimes I'll say, you know, the biblical pattern is to pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. But I noticed in your book, you actually said that it is okay to pray to the Spirit. So I wanted to get a little bit more on that from you. Could you maybe expound on that a bit?
Yeah. Yep. And I do agree with your answer, but I feel like it's important to start by letting people know that you can pray to any person who is God. So, you know, there are three options. In a sense, there are four options, because often even I, who think about the Trinity a lot as part of my ministry, I'll see something happening in traffic and I'll just say, God help them. And if you were to freeze frame it and pull me out of it and say, which person of the Trinity are you talking to? I would say, I don't know. I didn't have a Trinitarian thought in my head. I just wanted God to intervene and help. I don't think that prayer left my mouth and went to a dead letter office in heaven, right? Because it wasn't addressed properly.
Yeah.
Similarly, you can pray to the Spirit. There's no clear example of prayer to the Spirit in Scripture. There are a couple of possibilities, you know, like Revelation saying, the Spirit and the bride say come, or there are a few things like that. But there's no clear instance of prayer to the Spirit. That doesn't rule it out, because the principle is you can pray to any person who is God. Now, I always go on from that to the answer you gave first. I put it in terms of proportion, that a lot of things are permissible or possible in our devotional lives. But over time, we want our devotional lives, our spiritual lives, to take on the proportions of biblical revelation. And so if you've been at it a while and your prayer is like 90% to the Holy Spirit, at that point, I would just want to ask, why do you want your spirituality to be a different proportion from the biblical pattern?
Yeah. And are there any examples of people praying to Jesus in the Bible? I can only think of one, and it's kind of like a borderline.
Okay.
It's Acts 7. Stephen, as he's dying, says to the Lord, like, receive my spirit or something like that.
Yeah.
But even that is kind of like borderline, like maybe he's dead and he's just talking to Jesus. I'm not totally sure. Can you think of any like examples of people in the Bible praying to the Son or the Spirit?
Yeah. Well, to the Son, yes. There's worship and prayer offered to Jesus. I do think the Stephen example you mentioned is important because it's really parallel to the death of Jesus in Luke, where Jesus from the cross says, Father, receive my spirit. And then that's the gospel in which Jesus is quoted as saying that. And then when Stephen dies, he looks up into heaven and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So I think it's a parallel on purpose to indicate that prayer to the Son is permissible and even makes sense. I think it's hard to consistently believe in Jesus as fully divine and not find yourself praying to him. Some Baptist theologian, maybe Augustus Strong is who it was, who said, the real test of whether you believe in the deity of the Son is if you'll pray to him. Because if you affirm that he's God doctrinally, but don't believe you can pray to him, something's out of alignment there.
Well, Fred, I really enjoyed your book and just appreciated talking with you. You just have such a gracious way about you. So thank you for your time. Is there a way that people who are listening can keep up with you and your activity online or from a distance?
Yeah, I have a resource website where I give away everything I'm allowed to give away and have advertisements for anything that's under contract with a publisher. That resource website is fredfredfred.com. So okay. all the stuff I can put online is at fredfredfred.com. I also maintain a fairly active presence on Twitter, or now renamed X, and will continue to do that until the place burns down. So,
excellent. Thanks so much. Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure you subscribe to the podcast on whatever app you use. In the next episode, I'll be speaking with Shane England from Ennis, Ireland. We'll be speaking about William Tyndale and his desire for the English Bible, as well as Tyndale's influence on the English Reformation and upon the Bible in the English language to this very day. It's a fascinating conversation that I'm sure you'll enjoy. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either Apple Podcasts or Spotify. If you'd like to support this podcast financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support the show. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.